As we look at an introduction to the book of Ephesians, we're looking at several points regarding the importance of us knowing and understanding the truths of the book of Romans in order to understand the book of Ephesians, because Romans is a foundational book that establishes believers. Ephesians builds upon the doctrines that have been taught and expounded for us in the book of Romans. The last point that we looked at in our last sessions was that Romans teaches us that no amount of good works can change our lost condition at all. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." If there were any works that could possibly be done by human beings that could possibly satisfy a holy God, would that not be the law that he gave to us? Would it not be law works? The problem is that we have no capacity to keep the law. We are not capable of keeping all of the law throughout a lifetime, for that is the only standard that the law presents. The only standard that God's holiness allows is a perfect obedience to the entire law all of our lives from beginning to end. The scriptures prove to us that we are all guilty and deserving of God's judgment, all of us, and that's the point in the book of Romans. And Paul says in verse 20, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Why God gave the law is to point out the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the need that we have for a Savior, the fact that we cannot do anything at all to help our helpless condition, our spiritual bankruptcy. In chapter 4 of Romans, we read, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something whereof to glory, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Key verse, verse 4, "Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that works not but believes." So here, faith is contrasted with works. To ascribe to faith the status of works is contrary to what the Scriptures teach. So when you have believed on what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross, you have not done anything at all. There is no work involved in faith. "To him that works not but believes." These are contrasted in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how faith comes. And when a lost person hears the Word of God, inherent in that Word of God, which is described as living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, when the hearing of the Word of God comes, then with it comes the capacity to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is God's gift of faith, God's gift of salvation. The Word of God is God's gift and power that enables a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins to believe. And there is absolutely no work at all that can help anybody's lost condition. Point number 7 is that Romans finds us in Adam. That's where we find ourselves in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. That one man, Adam, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. When did all sin? We all sinned in Adam. Romans 3:23. For all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all sinned in Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, man refuses to acknowledge the truth that is presented in the Word of God, that we are all sinners by birth, sinners by nature. Even David of the Old Testament acknowledged his birth sinfulness. In sin did my mother conceive me. For if through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, the whole world dead in trespasses and sins, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one trespass committed by one man, the head of the human race, Adam. For the judgment was by one that to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned, you see how Romans presents clearly that the human race is condemned, judged, because we are in Adam. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men, the whole human race, to condemnation. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We were set down and have been declared to be sinners because man is in Adam. Romans presents the solution to that, of course, and that is Christ, which is stated several places here in the passage we just read. The life that comes through Jesus Christ, the deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ, and the only way to be delivered from being in Adam is through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. No works will accomplish that. Man's problem is not that he does a lot of bad things and not good things. Man's problem is not that he does more bad things than good things. Man's problem is totally different in nature. Man's problem is that he is in Adam. And all that is in Adam that is true of him means that he is condemned and deserving of God's judgment. And the only deliverance is not by doing more good than bad. Not by changing your behavior. Not by attending religious services. Not by engaging in religious activity. That doesn't do anything positive for Adam. It only confirms Adam's lost estate, Adam's desperate condition, and Adam's need. And we cannot change Adam. And Romans presents the fact that we are in Adam. as human beings. Ephesians, on the other hand, finds us in Christ. In Christ, there has a transformation been taken place. We are a new creation. We have been set free from Adam through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And now, not only are we in Christ, but we are in Christ, as we shall see later, seated together with him in heavenly places. Ephesians, which is a book that builds upon the truths of the book of Romans, now takes us and places us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In Christ. In Christ. According as he has chosen us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in Christ, in the Beloved, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Skip down to verse 11. In whom, speaking of being in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Ephesians places us in Christ, a blessed position in Christ. When God sees you, he does not see you in Adam, because you're no longer in Adam. He sees you in Christ. And when he sees you, he never sees you apart from Christ. Whether you're at your best behavior or at your worst behavior, God never sees you apart from Christ. Always in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, holy and without blame, predestinated to become conformed to the image of Christ. It's all about Christ. Now, religion has God justifying the godly. That's what religion is all about. Religion says, clean up your act, straighten out, get religious, participate in religious activities, go to church, give to the church, confess your sins, participate in communion, get baptized, do everything that you need to do possibly, and do as good as you can. Because then you will be okay with God. That's the fallacy of religion. That's the damnation of what is true of religion. Religion says you get better, you get godly, and you will be accepted by God. And that is a lie. That is blasphemous. It flies against everything that Christ accomplished for humanity when he went to the cross, when he went there to die for our sins. God does not have a balance where if your good works outweigh your bad, then he will justify you or declare you righteous. God does not deal with a relative righteousness. God deals with an absolute righteousness. And whereas we look at righteousness in a line that says over here to the right, you're most righteous, and over here to the left, you're least righteous, And we see righteousness relative to other people. We see righteousness relative to ourselves. We see righteousness relative to religion. It's not the way God sees righteousness. Not on a horizontal level. God sees righteousness on a vertical level. And either you are righteous or you're unrighteous, no matter where you are on this horizontal line. Doesn't matter. You could be the most wicked, murderous, evil, abusive individual down here, or you could be the most righteous, self-righteous. The Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was pretty close to over here. Pharisee of Pharisees, as far as the law was concerned, blameless. That's the way he saw himself. Totally committed to God, serving him, zealous for God, persecuting those who were against God, so he believed. So, you could put Hitler and all those people over on this end, and you could put Saul of Tarsus over here, and one day the light goes on in Saul of Tarsus' brain and heart, and he realizes that all of the righteousness that he accumulated was dung, it was manure, it was filthy, it was worthless, it stunk, it had no value at all, because then he realized that the righteousness that God is talking about, and the only righteousness he accepts, is his own righteousness. His own righteousness, because the righteousness of God is of a completely different kind than human righteousness, or works righteousness, or law righteousness. Totally different kind. And we can only receive it as a gift from God. As a gift from God, and it comes through what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. It's the only way to get righteousness. Religion has God justifying the godly. Religion says bad people deserve hell, good people deserve heaven. And what they don't realize is that heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for sinners who have been saved by the grace of God and have been given the gift of God's righteousness by faith. Religion has God justifying the godly. Romans has God justifying the ungodly. Go back to Romans chapter 5 once again. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Paul says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for whom? For the ungodly. For those who were 100% negative toward God and 100% positive toward sin." God justifies the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So now we're described here as ungodly. We're described here as sinners. Look at verse 10. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." And so there are three descriptives of man in Romans chapter 5, of lost man, of dead man, of unrighteous man, sinners, ungodly, and enemies of God. That's the way Romans rightfully presents God's justification. He justifies the ungodly. That's the marvel of his grace. That's the magnificence of what God has accomplished for sinners. Not for good people. Not for religious people. Not for lovable and loving people. But for the ungodly. For sinners. For his enemies. Now Romans finds us in need of dying and rising with Christ. Romans finds us in need of dying and rising with Christ. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, the whole point of Romans chapter 6 is the fact that when Christ died, we have died with Christ. We have died with Christ and we have been raised up together with Christ. That's all of Romans chapter 6. And we'll deal with that in a few moments. You find that in Romans chapter 6. The next point, Ephesians, starts with us seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's a wonderful thing about Paul's epistles to the body of Christ. That is the Word of God that is addressed to the body of Christ and by which the body of Christ, we need to live our lives by the Word of God. And it is helpful to understand what it is that is true of us in the Lord Jesus Christ and how to live the Christian life. And so if we look, if we make three columns here, and in the first column, we have the work of Christ, the work of Christ. And then in the next column, the second column, we have our position in Christ, which is what Romans and Ephesians presents to us. And then we have our practice, the third column, is how we live the Christian life. All right? And they're all linked together. Because, first of all, we have, in addition to the incarnation, which is Christ taking human form, and there's a reason for that. John chapter 3, verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. What's interesting about the incarnation is that it points to the death of Jesus Christ. That's why he came. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And he couldn't be the Savior of the world apart from dying on the cross for the world, motivated by God's infinite love for the world. And so we have the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So starting from the bottom on the first column, we have the incarnation, which always points to why did Christ come? He came to die. And then we have his resurrection going up on this column. And then going up one more step, we have his ascension and glorification. Now, this becomes very important when we study the Word of God, and it becomes important in understanding what is our position in Jesus Christ. Go back to the incarnation. We read in Galatians chapter 4. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, that's his incarnation, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. How did he redeem them that were under the law? By his work on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. It wasn't something to be grasped, because he is God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant in his humanity, in his work here on earth. Took upon him the form of a servant as were, and was made in the likeness of men, his incarnation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. That's why he came. That's why he came. The one reason he came. When John the Baptist saw him He said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's why Christ came. He didn't come so that you could have a fetish hung on your wall for good luck. He didn't come for any other reason but to reveal God to us. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And as the God-man, to do that which no one else could ever do, and that is to represent God and represent man on the cross and give his life for us so that he could redeem man. He paid the price. You don't pay it. No one will ever pay for their sins. Even those who are lost and spend eternity in the lake of fire, they will suffer for eternity in the lake of fire, but will never make payment for one sin while suffering for all eternity. There's only one payment for sin. And it isn't your personal sacrifices. It isn't your personal goodness, your personal life. The only sacrifice that is accepted before a holy God, for that is the issue, is the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross. That's why Christ came. And so we read that he came to die. The very nature of the good news that we preach, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And that he was raised up the third day according to the scriptures. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 presents to us with great clarity, the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rose again the third day from the dead. And then having accomplished that, having been raised from the dead, having spent some days here on earth, he ascended up to heaven and is now glorified. He's actually seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the work of Christ. Seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, when the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians present the truths about the body of Christ, they demonstrate clearly that we are in Christ and that all of the work of Christ has relationship to our position in Christ. So that Romans chapter 6 says that we are vitally united with the death of Christ. It's the basis upon which all that was true of us in Adam has been done away with. Paul says our position with the death of Christ, and with reference to that, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And so we are united with Christ in his resurrection. And having died with Christ, we have died to the old sin nature so that we no longer serve sin. Through death, Scripture presents the fact that through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So we have victory over the flesh, which is all that we were in Adam, and our sin nature. Our sin nature has been dealt a death blow. The devil, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And then Paul speaks about the fact in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory but on the cross of Christ. For it is through the cross of Christ, through the death of Christ, that I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. Our union with the death of Christ and his work on the cross is the basis for our victory against our three enemies, the flesh, the devil, and the world. our union with Christ. And the only reason that we can live the Christian life is because we have been raised up together with Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 6, where Paul presents this clearly. Romans chapter 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? How did we die to sin? It's our union with Christ in his death. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That is our position. We've been placed into vital union with Christ in his death. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, what's the application? Even so we also should walk in newness of life. What's the basis for us walking in newness of life? It's our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You cannot walk in newness of life apart from that. You cannot walk in newness of life by making some decisions that you make about your life. The newness of life that God is speaking about is the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with Christ in his resurrection, which enables us to walk in newness of life. And so back to Romans chapter 6. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. That's the flesh. Our old man, referred to here, our old man is crucified with him, died with Christ. All that we were in Adam, all that was true of us in Adam. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. How is it possible for us not to serve sin and to live in newness of life? It's because of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only basis for living the Christian life. For he that is dead is freed from sin. We have died with Christ, therefore we've been set free from the sin nature. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. That's the practice part. That's how you live the Christian life, by faith, knowing assuredly that we have died with Christ. Reckon it to be that way. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be indeed unto sin. So, dead. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. Why? On what basis? On the basis of the fact that we have died with Christ and we've been raised up together with Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Therefore, on what basis? On the basis that sin has been dealt with. The old man has been crucified. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't. That's the practice side. Because this is what's true of you on the basis of what Christ accomplished for you on the cross and in his resurrection. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. So Paul says, yield not to sin, yield to God. That's the practice side. On the basis of our position in Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Romans presents to us. Now, when it comes to Ephesians, and by the way, there is a hint of this in the book of Romans, because Romans chapter 6 presents us as united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Chapter 7 presents us as dead to the law. And chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, Paul introduces the fact that we are glorified with Christ. We have a new position in Christ. We're not only united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, we are also glorified together. Look at Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. That's what Paul is referring to in Romans 8. The fact that we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and in his glorification. That we've been justified. That God has done everything for us. All these things are working together for good. To us, for us. Paul is not referring to all of the details and experiences that we have in everyday life. Those are not things that are working together for good. There are some things that are working together for bad for Christians. True or not? Aren't there bad things that happen to Christians? When you get a very severe illness that causes excruciating pain and suffering, is that good or bad? In my view, that's bad. And it's not God giving us that in order that he could do something in your life. God says, through the Apostle Paul, that we have been given provisions of grace to be able to endure those things which every man, every human being faces commonly. But what is true is that God has given us a new position, and the book of Ephesians teaches us how to live in light of the fact that we are glorified, in light of the fact that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Romans tells us that we're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Ephesians tells us that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And that has tremendous implications for our daily lives. That's what Ephesians is about. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 then, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The point of Romans 8, 28 is what follows, for, which ties it back to Romans 8, 28, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So here we have it. Our position in Christ. We are not only united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, but we are also glorified together with him. The book of Ephesians presents us as seated in heavenly places in Christ. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places in Christ. That is our position in Christ. We're seated together with him. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 11 says that we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's what God accomplished in Christ, and what he's accomplished for us who are in Christ, who are vitally united with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and now seated together with him in heavenly places, where God has bestowed upon us all spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings. That is the issue for the body of Christ. Spiritual blessings, the spiritual provisions that God has made for us and has given to us by virtue of the fact that we are in Christ and seated together with him in heavenly places. And so that is our position, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 6 and 7. He has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated together, Ephesians 2, verse 6. He's raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our position. And the whole premise of Ephesians is in light of that position that we have in Christ and all that we've received in him. Now life needs to be lived. Our practice needs to be consistent with our position. Our practice must flow from our position in Christ. It's the only way to live the Christian life. Our position is the basis for it. It's the basis for our practice. Point number 12 then was Ephesians starts with us seated with Christ in heavenly places. Next point is that in Romans we start as far away from God as we possibly could be. Romans declares categorically how desperate our condition is and how far we are from God. As we read in Romans 5, we are ungodly, sinners, and the enemies of God. The enemies of God. Totally rejected by God, completely deserving of all of God's judgment. Couldn't be farther away from God than to be lost, than to be dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. It's an awful condition for human beings to be in. Spiritually dead, spiritually bankrupt, without life, lost, destined to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire, desperately lost. And that's the condition that man finds himself in. And that's what Romans presents in the first two chapters and the first half of chapter 3 of Romans. Hellbound, hell-deserving, sinners and enemies of God, totally rejected by God, completely. In Ephesians, however, we start as close to God as anyone possibly can be. You cannot be farther away from God than to be a lost sinner. you cannot be closer to God than to be in Christ, seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And that's how close we are to Him. And couldn't be any closer. The intimacy is presented to us in Romans and Galatians when, by the Spirit of God, Paul says, we cry out, Abba, Father. That's a term of intimacy which only the Lord Jesus Christ used when He said, Abba, Father, which is to say daddy is to be not to be accurate, although that may express some intimacy, but the Abba, Father is the intimacy and closeness that Christ had with God the Father. We get as close to God the Father as Christ Himself is to God the Father. Doesn't get any closer than that. So that we cry out, Abba, Father. All right? In Romans, salvation is the goal. That's why Paul wrote this treatise, why he wrote this letter, the book of Romans, which is given to us to point out clearly how salvation takes place for someone who is lost and dead in trespasses and sins. Romans 1 and verse 14, Paul says, I'm debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. And Paul, in the book of Romans, clearly delineates all aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that we are sinners, deserving of God's judgment, desperately lost, none that does good, none that seeks after God, none that understands, none that can be righteous by keeping the law, but then presenting the reality of what Christ accomplished on the cross. In Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 20, as we read earlier, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, in and through the Apostle Paul, now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, righteousness imputed to a sinner, to an unrighteous person, God remaining just when He justifies the unrighteous because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Because the problem, verse 23, all have sinned in Adam and continue to come short of the glory of God in daily practice and evidence of the sinfulness of man, being justified, being declared righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul presents in Romans, the righteousness of God in Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. How livid God is, how wrathful God is toward unrighteousness, that He would take all of the unrighteousness of mankind, place it upon His Son, and have His Son mutilated and murdered on the cross as our substitute and representative, dying for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And that's the goal of the book of Romans, is a clear understanding of what salvation is and what it is not. It is not by works, it is by faith. It is by grace, not by works. It is all of God on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross, not on the basis of anything that we do. And that's what Paul delineates here in the chapters of Romans. In chapter 4, the whole chapter dedicated to the fact that it is by faith and not by works. And then a culminating verse in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. What we get for being in Adam, for being sinners who have sinned in Adam and who continue to come short of the glory of God, is death, spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The only way to be saved, the only way to obtain the gift of eternal life, is through the redemption, the price that Christ paid on the cross. In Romans, salvation is the goal. Salvation by grace through faith apart from works is all over the book of Romans. In Ephesians, salvation is the means to an end. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and the prayer that Paul issues for the Ephesians and the teaching of Ephesians is everything that God has accomplished for us as a result of being in Christ and being seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you, has he quickened, has he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to or dominated by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was the condition, our unregenerate condition, bound by sin, bound by the flesh, bound by Satan, dominated and under the complete authority of this world system. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. And he has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That's the means, our salvation, the redemption of Christ, the means by which we are now seated together with Christ, glorified together with him. When we encounter difficulties in this life, when we encounter all of the trials and the burdens of everyday life, never forget your union with Christ. Never forget that you're dead with Christ. Never forget that you've been raised up together with Christ. Never forget that you are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. When Paul speaks of our position, he speaks of it as something that has already transpired once and for all. We are already glorified, Romans chapter 8. Already glorified. All that's left to do is our experience to catch up with our position. Our experience while we breathe on this earth needs to flow from our position. One day our practice will catch up with our position. We are going to receive new bodies. We are going to shed the old sin nature. We are going to be set free from sickness and from difficulties. And we will receive new bodies whereby we can enjoy that which we have possessed positionally from the moment that we were saved. Ephesians, salvation becomes the means by which we get everything that God has to give. Everything that God has to give. In Romans, we have Jews and Gentiles separately and individually. That's the way the book of Romans begins. Romans chapter 1. And as we read earlier, verse 13, In verse 13, Paul says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented or let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor to Greeks, barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise." And then verse 16, the gospel, the power of God to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jew first and also to the Greek. That's the new message. The fact that now God is welcoming Jews, just as he is Gentiles, on the same basis. They have the same need. They're all dead in trespasses and sins, in need of eternal life, in need of righteousness. What we have in Romans chapter 1 tells us clearly of the predicament of the Gentile world as we look back to Genesis chapter 11. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 6, Paul says in relationship to the judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. And so we have in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and make your boast of God." And so we have clear distinctions, and the point that Paul is making is that the gospel has now gone equally to the Gentiles and to the Jews. That's what we have in the book of Romans. In the book of Ephesians, we have Jews and Gentiles collectively. We have Jews and Gentiles in one body. It's one of the keys to understanding the book of Ephesians. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, again in verse 3, the blessings that we have in Christ by virtue of our position in Christ. In verse 22 of chapter 1, where Christ has been set far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. Here we have Christ as the head of the church, a new concept presented to us in the book of Ephesians, not presented to us in the book of Romans. Christ as the head. Now, when you get to Colossians, for example, which is a book of rebuke and correction, it's a book that says, why have you let go of the head? Christ is the head. Why have you suffered your experience from allowing Christ to be head in your life? So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins before you were in this condition of being enslaved to the sin nature, enslaved to the devil, enslaved to this world. But now by grace, Jew and Gentile is placed into one body in Christ." Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 11, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, at that time you were without Christ. At that time you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you were at one time far off. You've been made near by the blood of Christ." Now Ephesians presents us as the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down, verse 14, "For he is our peace, who has made both one," both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law, and circumcision, which later became part of the Mosaic law. And so here we have Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Verse 18 of chapter 2, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. No more separate, but one in Christ. Another great point about Ephesians is that it's a great book on eternal security. You study the book of Ephesians and you will understand that by virtue of the fact that you have this position in Christ, you can never lose it. You can never be out of Christ. You can never be placed back into Adam and get out of Christ. Your position in Christ is dependent not upon your faithfulness, but upon God's faithfulness. It's dependent upon all that God has done for us already. And we cannot be severed from the relationship that we have in Christ. We've been chosen by him to do what? Verse 4 of chapter 1. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That is our position. That's part of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. God has predetermined that everyone who becomes a member of the body of Christ stands before God holy and without blame. Never again to face your sin. Always holy. Why? Because we're in Christ. Not on the basis of your behavior or lack thereof, only on the basis of our union with Christ. We're crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. And so we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. God has predetermined that all members of the body of Christ will stand holy and without blame before him in love. Unchangeable position, eternally secure, having predestinated us unto a new standing, a new status, adoption, son placing in Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. For how long? Until you blow it? Until you commit a sin that is just too great for God to forgive? Or until you forget to confess your sins to God so that he can clean them up again? No, it's all based on our position in Christ. We are accepted in the beloved, in Christ, permanently. It's a once and for all, once into perpetuity, standing with God. Verse 10 of chapter 1. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, when time ceases to have its purpose, time ends, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, not according to how well you do, that we should be to the praise of his glory. God has predetermined that what he has accomplished for the body of Christ will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. In whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. How long? Till the day our redemption is completed, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit has been given to every believer, every member of the body of Christ, as God's seal guaranteeing that our eternal destiny is secure and that we will reach it. Because all things from justification to glorification are assured. They're all working together for good to us, and we will end well. We will end in heaven. Now, Paul says, in light of that, make sure your practice flows from what is true of you in your position. Your practice is not in order to achieve or attain a position. It is in light of the position that we have. We forgive because we've already been forgiven. We love because we've been loved. We serve one another because of what Christ has done for us. We live not for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. You see, our practice flows from what is true of us unendingly, unchangingly in our position in Christ. And so this is a great book on eternal security. It's what God wrought in Christ and what God has wrought for us in Christ. It's not on the basis of what we do for him or don't do for him. Great book on eternal security. Now, the problem, the reason people have a problem with eternal security is because they have never separated salvation from human merit or demerit. They have never separated salvation from human merit or demerit. When you don't recognize that salvation is all of God, that salvation is all of grace, that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, that salvation is a gift, that salvation is God's provision for those who are spiritually dead, helpless, his enemies, and totally negative toward God. When we think that there's anything that we need to contribute to our salvation, then you will never believe in eternal security. The lack of belief, the lack of conviction that we are eternally secure reveals that you don't have a clear understanding of what salvation is all about. You don't have a clear understanding of what God accomplished in Christ and what God has done for you. You contributed nothing to your salvation. You can't take anything from it. Your salvation was not based on the good that you did. Therefore, you can't lose it by the bad that you do. The lack of assurance of the security of the believer reveals that individuals do not grasp what salvation is all about. That it is a gift. It's all of God. It's all of grace. It is undeserved. And you and I contribute absolutely zero to our salvation. Now, assurance of salvation is essential to a productive and fruitful Christian life. Understanding that we're completely secure and that we are assured of our position and union with Christ, that's where Christian service and the Christian life flows from. It is not in order to attain God's blessings, it's because we already have them. Assurance of salvation comes when we understand that salvation is all of God, that it comes purely on the basis of grace and faith and not works. Those are key concepts. What are evidences of salvation in an individual? How do you know whether a person is saved or not? Well, there are some people that we know absolutely are saved. There are some people we absolutely know are not. And then there's this big group of people that I honestly cannot say whether they are or not. Some claim to be saved, not sure if they are or not. Some who claim to be saved that give great evidence of the fact that they absolutely are. Others who give clear evidence that they're not. What are some of the evidences of life? It's a consciousness, a God consciousness of right and wrong, a God consciousness of sin. When a Christian sins, the new nature within, the Holy Spirit within, will not make you happy. There's a sense of displeasure in our own lives. There's an acknowledgement that what I've done or what I've said or an attitude or the way I'm living is contrary to what God says in His Word it should be. And so there's that consciousness of life, that awareness of righteousness and unrighteousness. And it's not just what a child is taught by conscience and by command, but there's this life within. I've met Christians who are living awful lives, engaging in sin, and they're miserable. Some of the misery that they have is not because of the relationships that they engage in, but miserable because they know they're being disobedient to God. And when you are, God cannot provide for you. The joy of your salvation is taken because of that life that is being lived. A person who's a Christian has a keen understanding that there is a heaven and a hell, that people are either lost or saved. An individual who's not saved, they don't care, they disagree with it, they're hardened to it. But a Christian knows there is a heaven and there is a hell, and they're burdened for those who are lost. A Christian has an innate desire, a God-given desire to tell others about Christ. Now, all this can be suppressed by our hardness, by our disobedience, by our carelessness, and that's what Paul is constantly doing when he's writing these letters to the various churches, is trying to draw them out because there are people who are spiritually asleep, and he says, wake up, because, it's still day. It's still time to reach out to others. But there's a burden for the lost. There's a desire to fellowship with other Christians. There's a new sense of right and wrong, a desire to serve Christ, a desire to read and study the Word of God and take in God's truth. All evidences of true life and salvation in a person. Assurance of salvation comes from knowing what salvation is all about, knowing where your trust is. What is the anchor of your soul? If it is your obedience or disobedience, if it is your practice, if it is your works, you're in trouble, because that's not the basis for salvation. It's purely on the basis what God has done. Our faith rests not in ourselves. Our faith rests in what God has done for us, and trusting fully, completely, unreservedly the finished work of Christ on the cross. Religion justifies the godly. Perform and you'll be okay. There's no assurance in that. At best, there's deceit, a deceitful ignorance about the truth. Eternal security and assurance of salvation are wonderful truths. The Holy Spirit has been given to us that we might know that we're the children of God. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Religion waits until the end of life to find out if you made it or not. Isn't that awful? It's what religion does. Work hard, keep at it, hopefully you'll make it, hopefully you've paid enough, hopefully you've worked hard enough, and you won't find out till it's too late. Religion tells you you'll find out at the end. The Word of God tells us that we can know now whether we are in Christ or not, whether we're saved or lost, whether we have righteousness or not, whether we have life or not. We don't have to wait until the end of life. We can know now Even John wrote to Israel, says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. You reject Jesus Christ, you don't have life. You engage in religion, but have never trusted Christ, you don't have life. Scripture teaches that we are reconciled to God, and we are reconciled at a moment in time when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reconciled instantly and permanently. Religion will deal with individual sins. God deals with your sin nature and sins. And that's what Romans chapters 1 through 8 is all about. God has provided magnificent, infinite blessings for those who will receive them by faith in the finished work of Christ. That's our position, and that's where our practice needs to flow from. That's the secret to the Christian life. It's no secret. It's broadcast openly in the letters of Paul to the body of Christ.